In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words, and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work. You who are true God and true man, and live and reign forever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Heaven. Our Lady, Woman of the Eucharist. Saint Joseph. Saint Peter and Saint Paul. Saint Francis of Assisi. Saint Thomas Aquinas. Saint Therese of Lisieux. Blessed Pope John Paul II. Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman. Venerable Pope Paul VI, all holy men and women, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Welcome again. We have the heat with us. Thanks be to God, after all the rain. What I'm going to try to do is to take this section on the Holy Eucharist and break it down into three, because there really is too much for us to try and attempt in one go. We would just skim the surface ludicrously. So, just for clarity's sake, what I'm hoping to do tonight is to look at paragraphs 1322 to 1355, and then next week we'll look at 1356 to 1381, and in the last week we'll look at that last section, 1382 to 1419. Next week is going to be the week that we deal with the meat of the theology of the Mass. This week it's more the background of the structure of the Mass. So it's next week we're going to be thick in the middle of it. I should say at the beginning of this section on the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass that more has been written about the Mass than probably any other aspect of the teaching of the Catholic Church. It is a mystery that is almost infinite in its beauty and depth. And we will spend the rest of our lives, however many, 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 please God, years that will be, continuing to try to plumb the depths of this mystery. In a sense, the Mass echoes the Trinity in that particular regard, all of the faith is contained within this mysterious depth, which we will never be able to plumb, but it's particularly evident when we come to the mystery of the Mass. And when I say it echoes the Trinity, I suppose in a sense what I'm saying is more appropriately it echoes the mystery of the Incarnation. Not only because the Eucharist is the presence of our Lord, who is God and man, but also because the action of the Eucharist, the Holy Sacrifice, equally also echoes the character of the Incarnation. In the Incarnation, we have the only begotten Son who is bound to humanity, takes humanity to himself, and is united to man. Heaven united to earth. In the Mass, In a sense, it's the other way around. We begin with the created elements of the earth, bread and wine that represent this created universe. So instead of starting from the heavens being joined to the earth, in a sense, in the Mass, we start from the earth, and those material species, bread and wine, are miraculously united to the person of our Lord to such a degree, as we'll find next week, that all of the substance of bread and wine ceases to exist and is replaced by the entire substance, body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord himself. In a sense, in the sacred host and in the precious blood, what we find is a mirror image, a reflection of that mysterious communion in Christ between God and man. In the host, we find the material universe represented by bread and wine, united by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Divine Son. So the two echo each other. Again, that's reflected a third time over in the Church. The Church, of course, being both human and divine, made up of human beings like us, but at its very core, Christ himself. We are his body through baptism. So the Church is both human and divine, created in us, uncreated in Christ. The Blessed Sacrament is the same, in a sense, both earthly and supernatural. Christ our Lord, both divine and human. The three echo each other. So if the mystery of one is deep for the human mind to penetrate, we should find we have a similar reaction when concerned either with the mystery of the Church or with the mystery of the Blessed Sacrament and with the action of the Holy Mass. So I suppose what I'd say at the beginning is this. The Mass is a spiritual action which is profound in the extreme, and we must preserve, even in the midst of our study, a sense of wondrous awe in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. Bless you. And in the presence of the celebration of the Holy Mass. Just as our Lord, being God and man, was seen by most as being only man, it took faith to realize he was God. So the Church, being both human and divine, is in the eyes of most people only human, only a group of people with no particular authority or spiritual gift. Equally also when it comes to the Blessed Sacrament, for those without faith, they find it incomprehensible that we should kneel in adoration, in worship, to that which to the eyes of the head, to the senses, is no different from any other piece of bread. In a sense, the mystery is being perpetuated, the mystery of the presence of our Lord, God and man, present among us, but also present in the Church, as you and I, as members of that Church, we see in the mystery of the Mass the action of God, not just of people. We see in the unity of the Church the presence of God, not just of us. We see in the Blessed Sacrament Christ our Lord, not just what appears to be simply something as mundane as a piece of bread. So I suppose as a kind of preface to tonight, next week, and the week after, I think to me the most important thing about the Mass is to remember this is, as with every sacrament, this is an act of God, which is impenetrable without faith, and therefore asks of us, even in the midst of our study, this wondrous awe. In fact, if you read Ecclesia De Eucharistia that Blessed Pope John Paul II published in 2004, I believe it was, at the beginning of the year of the Eucharist, the year in which he died, the year of the Eucharist, he speaks of recapturing that sense of Eucharistic wonder. And I hope, please God, as we start to dig into the mystery of the Mass, some of that wonder will be renewed and enkindled and alive and in you and me, rather than reducing the mystery to some rational principles we can get our heads around. I'm hoping the exact opposite will happen. We will see that underlying what we can grasp is the mystery of God himself. So, let's have a look at what the Catechism offers to us about the mystery of the Mass. Paragraph 1322, the Holy Eucharist completes Christian initiation. You remember how the section on confirmation began, saying that confirmation completes the action of God in baptism. So the Holy Eucharist completes this process of entry into the church. It's one of those ways of looking at the Mass that I think we still find quite striking today. Who would think of the Mass as an act of entry into the church? Particularly since it is only received by those who are already within the church, and it is not received in the Catholic tradition by anyone except those who are already in communion with the Catholic Church, or at least have valid sacramental orders. So I'm thinking of the Orthodox, except on occasions of great uniqueness when the Blessed Sacrament may be administered to a non-Catholic, but under very strict circumstances and in very unusual circumstances. So to think of it as a sacrament of entry, of initiation, is a little counterintuitive until we remember that initiation is a process and not an event. Baptism is entry into the church, but not at its deepest level. Entry into the church also requires we enter into the mission of the church, the proclamation of the faith, a maturity of faith that may precede maturity of mind. We covered this in confirmation last week. But to witness to the church also requires that gift of the Holy Spirit. So confirmation draws us more deeply into the mystery of the church for us to exercise the church's mission. But the Mass takes us to the deepest form of communion with Christ on earth, to receive him, body, blood, soul, and divinity. The church at its nature, at its very core, is the presence of Christ on earth. So the most profound level of unity with the church, entry into the church on earth, will be a personal and a communal union with Christ himself, as Christ has willed it to be, as Christ has established it to be. To be united with God on earth, that is the mystery of the church. Remember all those weeks back when we were looking at the Holy Spirit, and I was talking with you then about the way the council, the last council, speaks about the church in terms of communio, communion. Communion in the Godhead, the three in one, the communion in Christ as God and man, this bonding between God and the human creation who had walked away from him in our Lord, that is reunited once again. And that communion, which is then extended by our Lord through the apostles. Anyone who is bound into communion with the 12 are bound into union with him. Anyone bound into union with him is bound into union with our Heavenly Father. Well, the sacrament of Holy Communion is our most profound union with our Lord here on earth, when we receive him literally into our own bodies. So the body is sanctified as well as the soul, and the human person, the faithful one, who is still struggling with sin, it's not requiring we're perfect, but the soul who is responding to the call of God to become holy is being united with the person of our Lord at an uniquely intimate level, not an individual level, but a personal one, an intimate one. It's always within the nature of the church, and yet at the same time, it is deeply personal. The Lord speaks to us, as the motto of Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman says, cor ad cor loquitur, heart speaking to heart, the sense in the Mass that is most profoundly experienced because the Lord literally comes within us to speak to us and to communicate his grace to us. So it completes Christian initiation. So every time you and I celebrate the Mass, and notice it says the Holy Eucharist completes Christian initiation, not the receiving of Holy Communion, although that is, of course, the fruit of the Holy Eucharist. But it is most particularly in the offering of the sacrifice that Christ comes to us, sacramentally expressed in terms of the physical act of receiving Holy Communion. But the mystery is bigger than simply the receiving of Holy Communion. There's something even greater going on. So, I'm going to jump to paragraph 1324 because I want to say a word about this opening sentence of paragraph 1324. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. Paragraph goes on, the other sacraments and indeed all ecclesial ministries and works of the apostolate are bound up with the Eucharist and are oriented towards it. For in the Blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ himself, our Pasch. You've heard that phrase before, I'm sure. The Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Christian life. I want to dwell on that for a moment because I think it's one of those things that, having heard, we may or may not have ever actually had a chance to think about. It's a quotation from the Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, from the Second Vatican Council. And I just want to read what comes directly before that phrase because it puts it in context. This is paragraph 11 of Lumen Gentium. The Council Fathers say this to us. This is in a section of the document on the people of God, the nature of the people of God. Basically, who are we? All of us. The paragraph says, the sacred character and organic structure of the priestly community, us, are brought into being through the sacraments and the virtues. Incorporated into the Church by baptism, the faithful are appointed by their baptismal character to Christian religious worship. Baptism configures us to worship. Reborn as sons and daughters of God, they must profess publicly the faith they have received from God through the Church. By the sacrament of confirmation, they are more perfectly bound to the Church and are endowed with the special strength of the Holy Spirit. Hence, as true witnesses of Christ, they are more strictly obliged both to spread and to defend the faith by word and deed. Taking part in the Eucharistic sacrifice, the source and summit of the Christian life, they offer the divine victim to God and themselves along with him. The Council is talking about the sacrifice of the Mass in the context of baptism and confirmation, this growth in entry into the Church, which is itself an expression of a growth in holiness as a response to the graces we receive. We come to faith and are reborn in baptism. In baptism, we receive the supernatural gift of faith and are called to a life of holiness, which is strengthened in confirmation by a special gift of the Holy Spirit, sealed and magnified, so that we can then begin the missionary work of the Church, which itself points to the source and the summit of the Christian life, the highest moment of Christian worship, and the point from which all Christian activity flows, which is what the Council describes as offering the divine victim to God and themselves along with him. Now, the reason I stress this is because What the Council is saying, what the Catechism is picking up on and laying before us, is this. The Mass does two things. It is both the beginning of everything that we do as Christian people. So it is the beginning, it is the springboard from which all the exercise of our Christian virtues flows. Which, if you think about it, keep remembering, when we talk about Eucharist, we're talking about Christ himself. It is the very act of our Lord's death and resurrection on the cross which is being represented to us. What we're saying is that act of our Lord is the source of all Christian virtue. When you think of it in those terms, it starts to make sense. You can see where the mind of the church is coming from. Our Lord is the origin of every Christian virtue, of every Christian ministry, no matter how glorified and grandiose or small and even unnoticed. It is our Lord who is the source of all holiness, of all Christian work. In which case, and here is where we need to, I think, adapt ourselves to the mind of the church in concerning the celebration of the Mass. What we do as members of a parish is an expression of and a flowing from our celebration of the Mass. Whether that is a formal ministry such as the diaconate or priesthood, whether there is a formal ministry such as being an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion or a member of the choir, a liturgical ministry, or whether that is being a member of the Catholic Women's League or the Society of St. Vincent de Paul, being involved in the ecumenical dialogue and ecumenical work, whether that is in visiting the sick, whether that is in the exercise of Christian virtue in our place of work or in the home. So if we care for an elderly relative or one who is sick, that is something that flows out of the Mass because it comes from the union that we have been given with Christ our Lord. Everything comes out of the Mass. It's one of the reasons why, if you look back, Pope Benedict's pontificate was very much focused on the proper celebration of Mass, the dignified, beautiful celebration of Mass. A number of the things he did focused on how we celebrate this great sacrament, because he saw, I'm not saying that others didn't see, but he very particularly saw and acted on this basic principle of the Council, which precedes the Council. It's not unique to Vatican II by any stretch of the imagination, that if we get the celebration of Mass right, if we celebrate the Mass with the mind of the Church, it will have an impact, both a spiritual impact, which we may not be necessarily very conscious of, and a practical, conscious and deliberate human effect on the work that we engage ourselves in, whether it is explicitly Christian work, as I say, in terms of particular ministries of the parish, or whether it is in the simple living out of our Christian vocation in the world. The Mass is the source of everything, because Christ is, and here in the Mass we're being fed on him. So it's one of the reasons why, for myself and for many, 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 many other priests, the celebration of the Mass is critical. How we do it, even in terms of little things, is vastly important if the Mass truly is the source of the Christian life. St. Francis, if you read the writings of St. Francis, He who had such a strong reaction against the power of money and wealth to control the human heart, and who explicitly rejected all of that out of his life by giving up absolutely everything, even his own clothing, he nevertheless said that in the celebration of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, only the most precious materials should be used. Now, for him, that was a huge risk, if you like. The moment you allow anything precious to enter into your home or into your church, the danger is that you will start to be focused on that and just want rich things and glorious things for their own sake. Now, St. Francis was telling his friars to avoid that at all costs. However, he thought it was necessary enough that the celebration of the Mass should be done by using the most beautiful and precious objects because of what the Mass is. And because it fuels our entire Christian life, our private prayer at home, our Christian activity in the home and outside of it, our activity on behalf of the parish, explicitly in the name of the church. Even the most basic and humble of those functions, as well as the most glorious, all of them are fueled by the dying and the rising of our Lord. So the notion that we can be good Christian people as baptized Catholics, but choose to neglect the celebration of the Eucharist simply doesn't make sense. What we're doing is we're cutting ourselves off from the source. We're trying to maintain the spiritual life while at the same time separating ourselves from the vine itself. And take that image of our Lord from St. John's Gospel, John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. The point our Lord is making is that the life of the vine is only communicated to the branches for as long as the branch is still grafted onto the vine. Once the branch is separated from the vine, the branch withers and dies and is collected and thrown into the fire. The Mass is our regular connection to Christ, who is the vine. From it flows life, the life that enables us as Christian people to flower in the virtues, to flower as children of God. So the idea of the Mass as the source is actually really quite dramatic, quite radical. It is the expression of all of our Christian activity. And from it, we draw the strength we need for everything we do as Christian people. Now, that's just the Mass as the source. The Council also talks about the Mass as the summit of all Christian activity. Every single thing we do as Christian people points us towards the Mass, if it is genuinely Christian. It is a call within the soul to that deepest kind of communion with our Lord. Think of our personal and private prayer, which is our communion with Almighty God within the soul, individually, because there may be nobody else around at home saying our prayers in the morning, in the evening, maybe praying the rosary, whatever it may be, reading the scriptures. What the Council is saying is that that individual prayer is itself ordered towards and pointing towards an even greater form of prayer, the greatest, the summit. And the greatest form of Christian prayer is to take part in the dying and the rising of our Lord. Again, we have to see beneath the externals of the Mass, which is you and me and many, many other people saying the same words and carrying out the same ritual actions. People say to me, sometimes the Mass is rather boring. I'm afraid my response, maybe not quite as bluntly as this is, it's only boring if you have no faith. Because if you have no faith, all you see is the externals. And that may not be enough to keep the interest. But if the external is all you see, then in Holy Communion, what are you receiving? Only the external? Because I can get nicer bread elsewhere. When it comes to the mystery of the Mass, we are perceiving through the eyes of faith that what appears to be merely a ritual action is, in truth, the representing of the dying and the rising of our Lord. And I'm anticipating a little bit of what we're going to do next week. But it's important to remember it is the summit of the Christian life. The greatest act you and I can perform this side of the grave. It is more spiritually significant than any other act, precisely because it is primarily not our act, it is our Lord's act. It is his dying and his rising poured out on us. As a consequence, no other act can rival the power of the Mass. No matter how poorly it's celebrated in that sense, it is still the dying and the rising of the Lord. However, remember that its fruitfulness within our hearts and our souls is going to be, to some degree, dependent upon the way in which it is celebrated. So if it is celebrated flippantly, or casually, or carelessly, or indifferently, it becomes harder for the eyes of faith to perceive the reality of what's really going on. Because we'll start to see the Mass not as the summit of the Christian life, the binding of the individual Christian through the mystery of the Church into the dying and the rising of our Lord. Instead, we will see the Mass for the superficial only, the coming together of a people to celebrate, to share, to chat. And while some of that is true, it's not the heart of the faith. It's the summit of the Christian life because it is the act of our Lord in redeeming mankind. So keep in mind that let me put it this way, right at the beginning of this section, the Catechism hits the nail squarely on the head, just in that short phrase. The way the Catechism moves on from that short phrase is significant, because it says, after saying it's the source and the summit of the Christian life, the other sacraments and indeed all ecclesiastical ministries and works of the apostolate are bound up with the Eucharist. In a sense, you could say everything we do outside of the Mass has an impact on the way in which we celebrate the Mass. It's bound into the Mass. So if we exercise our Christian apostolate without a sense of communion with the Church, which of course is what is being expressed in the Eucharist, in the Mass, then we are in effect beginning to distance ourselves from that very thing which is the source of all our Christian work, the dying and the rising of our Lord. So how we exercise our Christian ministry will impact on how we celebrate the Mass. Equally, how we celebrate the Mass will be felt in the fervor with which we carry out our Christian ministry. So if we find there is a certain cooling of ardor for the Lord, our first port of call should be, confession. Because we are losing love for God. That needs to be healed with his own sacramental grace and confession. But in a sense, alongside that should be an examination of how we are celebrating the Mass, internally, individually, each one of us, one by one. With what degree of clarity are we seeing the reality of what's going on in the celebration of the Eucharist? Is this before our eyes, the dying and the rising of our Lord, being represented to us by the power of the Holy Spirit? Because if the consciousness of that is starting to fade, it will have an impact on the way in which we go about the little things and the larger things of the Christian life. Does that make sense? It is the source, and it is the greatest act of everything in the Christian life. Tremendously powerful stuff. I was going to just have a quick look. There's a quotation also from Sacrosanctum Concilium on the source and the summit. In the decree on the sacred liturgy, the Council Fathers use the same phrase in a slightly more generalized way. They're talking here about the liturgy in general. This document precedes Lumen Gentium, the one I just quoted. This one came first. It's a rather more generalized account, which Lumen Gentium focuses more specifically on the Mass as the source and summit. But in Sacrosanctum Concilium, paragraph 10, The Council Fathers say, nevertheless, the liturgy is the summit towards which the activity of the church is directed. It is also the source from which all its power flows. For the goal of apostolic endeavor is that all who are made children of God by faith and baptism should come together to praise God in the midst of his church, to take part in the sacrifice, and to eat the Lord's Supper. Paragraph then goes on to talk about the mystery of the Mass in other ways. But just bear in mind, in a sense, you could boil down this particular idea to a very, very simple formula, which is the purpose of the Church is to unite human beings with Christ. That happens at its fullest here on earth in the Mass. And that the other side of the coin is that having encountered the risen Christ, the disciple who has faith is then empowered by the grace he has received to live as a new creation. In fact, if you think of it as activating or empowering or re-energizing the grace of baptism, it enables us to be Christian people in our activity, in our behavior, in our mentality. So the Mass really is pivotal. Okay, let's have a look at paragraph 1325. The Eucharist is the efficacious sign and sublime cause of that communion in the divine life and that unity of the people of God by which the church is kept in being. It's a classic example of Catholic theological speak. There are about 10 different things contained in that one sentence, which we're not going to go into in a great deal of detail, but let's just highlight a couple of things. The Eucharist is the efficacious sign. That's a classic language of a sacrament. A sign, in other words, it's visible. It's efficacious, in other words, it's effective. It is a powerful, visible agent that achieves something, or is capable of achieving something. It carries what it represents. It doesn't just represent our Lord's death and resurrection. It is his death and resurrection under a visible sign. Okay, so it's an effective sign. It's also the sublime cause. So it is a sign of communion, and it is a thing that creates communion. It is one and the same. Now, this is highly significant. The Mass is both a sign of what already exists, the union between us in faith. It is also that which causes it, which makes it so. So it both represents our union in faith because we hold the same one faith. It's a very visible expression of the one faith that we all profess. All of us in one church, professing the same faith, receiving the same sacrament, is a very powerful external act which expresses the internal communion of faith. But it's an efficacious sign of that communion. In other words, it not only does it represent our oneness of faith, it also builds that up. Now, hold that in mind when it comes to the question of the distribution of Holy Communion. Because the Church has always held that the reception of Holy Communion both increases our union with each other and expresses a union that already exists between each other. Both an efficacious sign and a cause. A sign of what is and a cause of increasing union. Now, we need to remember both of those have to be present. Many people would argue, many Christians would argue, that as we celebrate the Mass, we should administer Holy Communion to those who are not in full communion with us, but are well disposed towards us, Christians of other denominations, who would like to see a deeper communion between the different denominations. And that Holy Communion is a cause of deeper communion. And in a sense, so it is. It builds up, when received fruitfully, it builds up loving communion between us. However, that is to forget, or at least to leave aside, the other aspect of the Eucharist, which is it is also a sign of that communion already present. In other words, Holy Communion is administered only to those who are already at a certain level of communion, in this case, a communion of faith. That we hold the same faith. For that reason, amongst others, the Catholic Church from the beginning has only administered the Holy Species, Holy Communion, to those with whom there is an already existing bond of communion in faith. And it's not a dismissal or a judgment of other denominations. It is a visible expression of an invisible, incomplete communion. There may be much that we share with other denominations, but we also remember that communion, while being real to some degree, is also incomplete. As a consequence, the sacrament of unity, which expresses communion, would be inappropriate. It is the sacrament of final communion, if you like, the deepest level of communion. Communion in our Lord, and therefore communion in the body of Christ, the Church. Does that make sense? It's a complex one because, as I say, it's contained within just a few words of text, and yet has very practical implications for us. It's also the reason why, for instance, we don't administer Holy Communion to those who are in a state of mortal sin. It's not a punishment. It's the outward expression of an internal state. Somebody in a state of mortal sin is someone who has separated himself or herself from the communion of the Church through an action which involves grave matter, a serious act. That action has severed communion between that person and the Church. Not entirely severed it, nothing can, because baptism can't be erased, but has ruptured the communion between that person and the Church. The three great sins of the early Church that were regarded as the most serious were murder, adultery, and apostasy. Those three were considered above all to separate the communion between that individual and the Church. You can see in those three cases, very obviously it does that. Murder, to take the life of another human being, ruptures my bond of communion with you, because of the communion we have in life. Adultery is to come between the bond of love that God has created between husband and wife, that which is a symbol of, an efficacious sign of the love of God for his Church. To interrupt that is to make an assault on the nature of the Church herself, the Bride of Christ. And apostasy, obviously, is to say, I break communion with the Church's profession of faith. I no longer believe in whatever aspect of the faith is under concern. So, mortal sin, grave sin, doesn't just damage my communion with God. Remember that theology of communion where the one relates to the next, the communion of the Trinity, the communion of our Lord as God and man, the communion between Christ and the apostles, the communion between the members of the Church and the apostles, therefore with Christ, therefore God the Father. To sever any one of those is to rupture this chain of communion that Christ has established among human beings, drawing us back to the Father. If that communion is seriously damaged, then the sacrament of that communion is inappropriately administered, because that communion does not exist in the way it should between that person and the church, and therefore between that person through the church to Christ and therefore to God the Father. Does that make sense? The withholding of Holy Communion is not so much a punishment, but it is the outward sign of an internal condition. It is quasi-sacramental. Just as the receiving of communion expresses the union that we do have, the inability to receive communion also expresses a truth, that there is a rupture of communion, which needs to be healed through a different sacrament, fashioned by our Lord specifically for that function, for that purpose. So, I mean, it's a lot to draw from just a few words, but you see that meaning is embedded in that phrase. And it's important that we remember that when the church says that communion cannot be administered in a particular case, the reason for that judgment is not a vengeful, angry church that wishes to punish. The reason for that judgment is this: we need to express authentically in the mystery of the Mass the genuine condition of our communion with our Lord in his Holy Church. And to assault the church is to assault Christ himself. Our Lord makes that point many times over. So when I rupture my communion with the church, I'm rupturing my communion with our Lord. St. Paul discovers the same on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" says the voice. Not, "Why are you persecuting my disciples, my slaves, my adherents, my worshippers?" But, "You're assaulting me," he says. So when I rupture my communion with the church, I am, through doing that, rupturing my communion with our Lord. So to receive our Lord while rejecting the church makes no sense in a Christian way of thinking. Does that flow? Okay. The second sentence of paragraph 1325 is particularly significant and contains so much. It is the culmination, this is talking about the Mass, obviously, it is the culmination both of God's action sanctifying the world in Christ and of the worship men offer to Christ and through him to the Father in the Holy Spirit. That is one particular and particularly useful way of analyzing the Mass under two headings. It is the culmination, the high point of God's action. So the Mass is first and foremost the greatest act that God performs in sanctifying man. Think about that in terms of the dying and the rising of our Lord on the cross and his resurrection is God's greatest act in redeeming human beings. It is the redemptive act par excellence. The Mass is that act represented. So the Mass is the greatest act of redemption. So the Mass is God's act redeeming us, because it is the death and resurrection of our Lord. But it is also the culmination of the worship men offer to Christ and through him to the Father in the Holy Spirit. So the Mass goes two ways. It is God's act redeeming us. It is man's greatest act of worship of God, because the Mass is the act of man united to Christ, offering to the Father the death and the resurrection of our Lord. So the Mass is both a divine gift to man and man's sacrificial gift to God, made possible only because amongst the human race we find God, our Lord. It is He who offers His own death to God the Father, as man as well as God. And because He is man, because He is one of us in that sense, this is an act of creation, offering sacrifice to the Creator. And the new translation of the Missal makes this beautifully clear in the dialogue of the preface, which the old translation didn't get across quite so well. The last of the phrases of the priest, he says, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. The response of the people is, it is right and just. And the priest picks that up at the beginning of the preface. It is indeed right and just, our duty and our salvation. Same ideas coming across. Our duty, because creation owes the duty of worship of God, sacrifice to God. Even if we had never sinned, man would owe to God the duty of thanksgiving, gratitude, to offer to God the first fruits of all that she has, that the creation has brought forth, from our food and our livestock and all the rest. We would owe the duty of sacrifice to God in any case, the sacrifice of communion, as the people of Israel called it. But in addition to that, it's also our salvation to offer this sacrifice. Because not only is it the greatest sacrifice that any human being could offer, because the gift we're given to God is God, so it's a sacrifice that is perfect, it is also the gift that God has given to us for our redemption. So it is both right, meet and proper, appropriate, that we should offer this sacrifice. It's also that which saves us. It is both the gift we give and the gift God gives to us. The language is there in the mystery of the Mass that we celebrate every day. This text is just drawing that out. Now, if you think of the Mass in those two terms, both of them, not one or the other, but both together, then we will have a healthy understanding of the Mass. Most of our problems over the last couple of hundred years have been an exaggerated emphasis on one with a corresponding neglect of the other. So 100 years ago, it could be argued that the focus of the Church, the faithful and all of us, was very, very much on the idea of the Mass as something we offer to God, the offering of the sacrifice. That is true and must be retained. Without it, the nature of the Mass gets lost if that notion is not clearly understood and retained. However, there needs to be corresponding with that the notion of the Mass as being God's greatest redemptive act, that which He gives to us, expressed most particularly in the fitting and appropriate reception of Holy Communion, God's greatest gift to us, the gift of His own divine Son. I say fitting and appropriate, in other words, we don't receive communion indifferently or flippantly. We need to be properly prepared, we need to have the right disposition of mind and of heart, and we need to be in a state of grace in order to be face to face with Almighty God. So I don't mean we should receive Holy Communion willy-nilly at all. We need to be properly prepared. But that sense of the Church receiving that which God has offered is also necessary. And perhaps that wasn't sufficiently well underlined and understood in previous generations. Today, the balance has shifted dramatically. Today, the idea that the Mass is God's gift to us, the donation to us of our Lord Himself in Holy Communion, is very strong. You only have to see how many go to communion every Sunday. Whether or not there is adequate spiritual preparation and all of those receiving communion are actually in a state of grace is another question. It's one that we need to go into. I have a feeling that's become a little exaggerated. But it's one of the reasons, for instance, why the Liturgy of the Word with Holy Communion was so popular. Because we'd started to see the Mass as God's gift to us. Most obviously expressed in Holy Communion. The Mass had become in the eyes and the understanding of many as a machine that produces the host. Now, if the host can be produced in another way, that's fine. Because the Mass is about the reception of Holy Communion, Jesus our Lord. So if we can receive Jesus our Lord without the Mass, in effect, we're getting everything we expected from the Mass. We're receiving Holy Communion. Now, what's lacking in that modern, this mentality which is more prevalent today, is the idea that, yes, the Mass is God's gift, God the Father's donation to his holy people of his divine Son. Yes, it is. And it is a good thing that people receive communion if they are properly disposed, etc. But what has not been adequately underlined today is that the Mass is also this most perfect act of praise and of sacrifice that man offers to God, which is not the case in any of her other forms of prayer or worship. The Liturgy of the Word with Holy Communion is not the sacrifice. It is merely the mechanism to receive the fruit of the sacrifice, Holy Communion. But it's not the offering of our Lord's death and resurrection on the cross, and therefore could never replace, isn't anything like equal to the mystery of the Mass. In other words, to have a balanced view of the Mass, we need to have both. The glory of what God is giving to us, his redemptive act, the donation of his Son, but also the splendor and the wonder of what we are actively engaged in, not just as receivers, but as donors. Because of our unity with Christ the High Priest, what he does on the cross and in his resurrection, we are engaged in. When he presents to his eternal Father his death and resurrection for the redemption of mankind, we are not just the receivers of that redemption, we are also, because of our baptismal union with our Lord, the donors of it as well. We stand with our Lord in the heavenly kingdom, if you like, in the midst of the Mass, offering to God the Father the one gift that offers redemption to the human race, only in the Mass, not in the Liturgy of the Word with Holy Communion. This is the element that makes the Mass absolutely unique. And we need to hold both in mind in the celebration, both what God is giving to us and what we have the privilege on behalf, as the preface of the fourth Eucharistic prayer describes, what we have the privilege of offering to God on behalf of all creation, offering to God the death and resurrection of our Lord himself. Both need to be held together. Otherwise, the Mass risks becoming, in the minds of many, either simply a dole queue where God gives out free food to anybody who wants to turn up. Anybody. That's not the Mass. Or the Mass is reduced simply to what we can provide for God and receive nothing from in return. Equally, is not the function and the purpose of the Mass. We are to be enriched by it too. But I stress that because I have a feeling that one of the reasons today why people lapse is because if they regard the Mass as being simply something God gives to them, then what if they don't feel they need it? Then there's no need to go. Tesco may be giving away free bananas, but if I don't particularly want bananas, then I don't mind them giving away free bananas. I'm just not that interested. So I won't go myself. I'm very glad you go. That's fine. But I don't want the bananas, so thank you very much. If we see the Mass primarily in terms of God's generosity and forget it is also the obligation on all of creation, but also the privilege of the baptized to offer to the Father sacrifice which is perfect, which is Christ our Lord, something actually which we do need, Not just free bananas being offered by Tesco. This is a fantastic advertisement for Tesco, isn't it? But also that which actually we depend upon. The donation that we give to God the Father is something that benefits us. It is the redemptive act that gives us hope. Then the Mass is revealed for all of its power and its beauty, not just as God being kind to anybody who wants to turn up, but actually as something all humanity is called to offer to Almighty God. So we have to hold those two together. To that end, and as a little exercise, think of those two elements, what God donates to us, what we offer in union with our Saviour Jesus Christ to our Heavenly Father. Those two actions, vertical actions of the Mass. Have a look with me at paragraphs 13, 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32. Because these paragraphs list various names for the Mass. And if you think about it, those various names emphasize one or the other of those two sides of what's going on in the Mass. For instance, Eucharist, paragraph 1328. Eucharist literally means thanksgiving. That emphasizes man's gift to God, our gratitude to the Father. So that would be number two. Number one is God's gift to us. Number two is our offering to God. Eucharist expresses most particularly our action towards the Father. How about 1329, the Lord's Supper? That is more about God's action to us. Our Lord at the Last Supper giving us his body and blood. The breaking of bread. It's more about God's gift to us because that bread is the Lord himself. That is the gift of God to us. How about, again, still paragraph 1329, the Eucharistic assembly, the synaxis. Right, that the emphasis there is more upon us, what we're doing, the gathering of the community. All of these are accurate titles. But you can see they lean slightly more towards one than towards the other. In no case do I mean to suggest that they exclude the other. It's just they don't refer to the other quite so strongly. How about 1330, memorial? The memorial of the Lord's Passion. God's gift to us. Our Lord's death and resurrection on the cross. The holy sacrifice. Which would be, well, actually, that one could be either. Because the sacrifice is that which Christ offers on the cross for us, what we receive, is also actually what we're offering to God. Holy sacrifice, interestingly, covers both. It is both God's gift to us, our Lord on the cross, but also our gift to the Father because of what Christ is offering on the cross. The same obviously would hold true for holy sacrifice of the Mass. Sacrifice of praise is more our gift to God. Spiritual sacrifice, I would suggest, is more our offering of the sacrifice to the Heavenly Father, because it is spiritual in that it is not physically present. Literally a cross, actually standing up on the altar. We are offering the sacrifice in spirit and in truth, sacramentally present. So I would suggest spiritual sacrifice refers a little more to that which we are offering to God the Father. But it's a moot point. It's a little more balanced. Pure and holy sacrifice. Interesting, my reaction to that would be that also reflects pure and holy sacrifice is that which we are offering to God the Father. That's my reaction to it. It's only an opinion. You can see that some of these terms seem to be able to be seen in both ways. Some of them tend to lean more to one than the other. I would have seen that phrase, personally, as referring a little more heavily in my mind to what we... Sorry? Well, it's pure because it's Christ. Who is Christ being offered to in sacrifice? God the Father. I would think of it more in terms of... That's how I would react to it. More in terms of, in the words of the Roman canon, this hostiam puram, hostiam sanctum, hostiam immaculatum, this pure victim, this holy victim, this immaculate, this spotless victim. That is what we're offering to God the Father. That's how I would see that particular line. How about the holy and divine liturgy? Who's offering the liturgy? We are. I'd say that very particularly reflects the church offering to the Father. Or the sacred mysteries. That could go either way. The sacred mysteries are both the sacrifice we offer to God, but also the mysterious presence of our Lord offered to us. I could see that one reflected in either way, personally. The most blessed sacrament. It's probably the most difficult one of them all to work out which is being emphasized, because that, I think, could go either way. We tend to think of it in terms of that which God gives to us, the presence of our Lord. But remember, the sacrament is the making present of the sacrifice, that which we are offering to God. I suppose what I'm saying is, see the depth even in just a few words. Paragraph 1331, Holy Communion. Uniting us with Christ. So you mean our gift to God? Or God's gift to us? God's gift to us, I would say more likely. It is God who creates the communion and who gives us the gift of our Lord. The holy things. It's a very orthodox, very Greek expression. God's holy things for God's holy people. That's what the deacon says just before communion. Is it the deacon or is it... Maybe the priest says that. I can't remember. Either way, it's said. As the host is presented to the people, is elevated, the words that are said are God's holy things for God's holy people. That, I would suggest, points more towards what God is offering to us, the presence of our Lord. Bread of angels, bread from heaven, medicine of immortality. Exactly. Those emphasize what God has offered to us. Now, don't read paragraph 1332. Says everybody looking down and reading it. You now know what the word Mass means. Before you read this section, be honest, how many of you knew what the word Mass meant? One of the most common words used for this particular sacrament. It comes from the Latin word missa, from the Latin verb mittere, to send, ite, go, missa est. It is sent out. It is the sending out. Yeah. Interestingly, one of the most frequently used words for the holy sacrament, the sacrament of sacraments, is the idea of commission. We receive Holy Communion for a reason, to proclaim the mighty works of the Lord, to be holy Catholics, to be witnesses to our Lord. We're right back to the idea of the Mass as the source of the Christian life. Having received the body of the Lord, be the body of the Lord. Be the visible presence of Christ outside of this church building. Go out and bear witness to our Lord himself. Interestingly, I mean, this is an ancient, old name for this holy sacrament that isn't used quite as often today as it was. But if you think that before the council, the holy sacrifice of the Mass was the most, I would imagine, the most commonly used name for the sacrament, the name itself, far from expressing a theology of the Mass that was individualistic, private, and internal, as sometimes it is described, the old way of thinking of the Mass, interestingly, the very name for the sacrament underscores the nature of the Mass as being public, visible, active, and the participation of, the engagement with, the whole people of God. At the end of this holy sacrament, having been pumped, filled with the grace of Almighty God, the priest or the deacon finally says, go out and be what you have received. Ite, missa est. You are commissioned to be Christ in the world because you have received Christ in his holy church. So the idea that the church has regarded the Mass as being, you know, something personal, private, the faith is something internal and personal, and we don't let it affect our public lives. Where that has come from, I have no idea. It hasn't come from the church. Quite the opposite. It's one of the reasons why we don't have a recessional hymn at the end of Mass. The deacon has just said, go, be Christ in the world. But before you do that, let's sing 14 verses of hymn number 712. You know, it's contradictory to the nature of the Mass. You've just been sent out. So go. I mean, say a prayer of thanksgiving. But the emphasis of that moment is, go out and give witness to our Lord. If you think of the account of the meeting between our Lord and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, this comes up slightly later on, but I'll just mention it now. Interestingly, that mystical and historical encounter between the risen Christ and the disciples ends after the moment of profound and intimate communion between our Lord and the two disciples. In whatever way that happened, when our Lord vanishes from sight, and they understand and realize who they have been in communion with, the Lord himself, they respond, did not our hearts burn within us as he explained the scriptures to us on the way? And then St. Luke records their immediate reaction was to go. They go back and rejoin the apostles. Interesting, for two reasons. Firstly, their union with our Lord leads them to proclaim the resurrection. And secondly, it draws them into a deeper communion with the apostles. That's what the Mass does. It sends us to proclaim the resurrected Lord. It also binds us into a deeper communion with the church. For someone to receive Holy Communion who is not interested in the nature of the church, the activity of the church, the public witness of the church, but has a purely individualistic understanding of the nature of being Christian, that is contradictory to the flow of the Mass and the understanding of what is happening in the Mass. To receive our Lord is to place us right at the very core of the church. There we find the witness of the apostles. There we find, of course, most profoundly of all, Christ our Lord himself. But always with the apostles in communion with him, with the church gathered around the apostles. So the Mass leads us to a deeper union with the church and therefore with Christ. Because we cannot receive Christ except through the church. It is the church that mediates Christ to us, always. Even if that's done invisibly, it is always the witness of the church that mediates Christ to us. So we can't have the Mass without the church. Equally, of course, you can't have the church without the Mass, Ecclesia de Eucharistia. So the Mass is the beginning of all we do and is the summit of all we do as Christians. Right back to the beginning again. We keep coming back to this dichotomy. It is both the origin of everything Christian we do. If we want to be more deeply in love with our Lord and more fully Christian, internally and externally, we need the Mass because we need the dying and the rising of our Lord imprinted upon us. Equally, if we seek to be actively Christian, proclaiming the love of the Lord and the death and the resurrection of our Lord, that activity will itself lead us towards the sacramental celebration of his death and resurrection. Because all the witness I can give to the presence of the Lord is as nothing compared to the witness of the church in the celebration of the sacraments. There, it's not just me speaking about the Lord, there it is the Lord himself, actually present because of that witness. So all Christian activity points towards its highest moment, the celebration of the mystery of the Mass. It's no wonder that although we celebrate the Mass most particularly on a Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, very soon after Christianity was tolerated, the practice began to grow and emerge and spread that the celebration of Mass should not be restricted to that day. The instinct of faith amongst the faithful was, could we not celebrate this great mystery of the Lord's death and resurrection in the days in between this great moment of redemption, the day of the resurrection? So the practice grew and spread of Mass on a more regular basis until the point where the Church very happily encourages the celebration of Mass every single day where that is possible. And while priests are not obliged to celebrate Mass every day, they're strongly encouraged to do so, whether that's in parish churches or in a very small, quiet, private oratory for the salvation of mankind. The sacrifice of the Lord is being constantly re-presented as God's gift to man and as our perfect sacrifice offered in praise of Almighty God and for the redemption of the human race. What human act could begin to compare with the Mass? We'll bring it to a halt right there. We'll finish there on paragraph 1332, and we will have a look. We could spend the rest of our lives on these 100 paragraphs. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Woman of the Eucharist, Saint Joseph, Saint Peter and Saint Paul, Saint Thomas Aquinas, Saint Therese of Lisieux, Blessed Pope John Paul II, Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, Venerable Pope Paul VI, all holy men and women, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.